Well, if you take your Bibles tonight and go with me to the book of Judges, chapter number 21, and we're in the final chapter here of the book of Judges. We've been in this book on Wednesday nights since January of last year. In fact, the very first Wednesday of January of 2018 we began, and of course, we're not always preaching on Wednesday, but we've made our way now to the 21st chapter of the book of Judges. And to be honest with you, I'm a little disappointed that we're to the end. I wish there were a few more chapters because I find so much here that is helpful to me and just some good life lessons that are woven into these stories that we find here in this Old Testament book of Judges. But again, we're in the 21st chapter of the book of Judges. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Read through a few verses here in the beginning. And then go back and touch on a little bit of what's happened in the previous chapters, since it has been a little while since we've been together, just for some review. The Bible says in verse number 1 of Judges 21, "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?" The title of the message tonight is just simply "A Missing Tribe." A missing tribe. The tribe that we're speaking of here is the tribe of Benjamin. In Judges chapter number 19, a certain Levite marries a concubine, better known as maybe what we would refer to as a common law wife. And she hails from the town of Bethlehem. She, in this arrangement, this marriage, at some point she strays from him. We talked about that in a previous time that we had together. And she is unfaithful to him. This led to a separation in this relationship. He's living where he's from, and she, at a certain point, makes her way back to dwell with her father in a place known as Bethlehem, Judah, or Bethlehem. At a certain point, this man longs to be reunited with his wife, and so he discovers that she's living with her father, and after a period of time, he makes his journey there, and he tries to win her back, and at some point, she agrees to go home with him again, and they begin to make their journey. As they leave, the Bible indicates that they left a little bit later in the day because his father-in-law kept trying to get them to stay, And so on their journey, they come upon the city of Jebus, and this would be the city that we would know better today as Jerusalem. It is not yet in the hands of the children of Israel, and the Jebusites still control the city of Jerusalem. And they think about stopping over and staying there, but because it's under Jebusite control and not under the control of a tribe of Israel, they decide they're going to continue a little bit further. And they eventually arrive very late in the evening in the city of Gibeah, or the city of Ramah. And this city belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. They make their way into this city, and eventually they find a lodging for the night. And if you remember the story, they come under attack. Very similar to what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah back in the book of Genesis. Men begin to bang on the door of the house that they're staying in, and they demand that this man come out so that they could know him in a physical sense. The householder, the man who owns the home, finds it abhorrent that he would take in this guest and then allow this guest to be treated in such a way. And so this Levite decides, well, here's the solution. I will give my wife to these men to satisfy their lusts rather than me having to deal with it. And we've already dealt with what a cowardly act that was. The Bible tells us that they take this woman and they abuse her physically and sexually the whole night. The next morning, as this man makes his way out of the home, he finds her dead. She has died succumbing to the abuse that she has been exposed to. This man, the Bible indicates, places the dead corpse of his wife on his beast and makes his way back to his home. When he arrives back in his home, the Bible says that he dismembers her. He literally takes her corpse, her body, and cuts it in 12 pieces and ships it out throughout all the coasts of Israel. Again, we're just giving a little bit of background here. Because of this, and because it happens in this place called Gibeah, the nation of Israel decides that we must exact vengeance upon this tribe for what they have done. And so a battle commences in Judges chapter number 20. And the tribe of Benjamin is finally subdued, listen, to the point that there are just 600 men left in the entire tribe. Look what the Bible says in Judges chapter number 20, in verse number 45. And they turned and fled, speaking of the remaining tribe of Benjamin, toward the wilderness under the rock of Ramon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them unto Gidom and slew 2,000 men of them, so that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness under the rock Ramon and abode in the rock Ramon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beasts and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. And so we learn that the nation of Israel slaughters 25,000 soldiers from the tribe of Benjamin. And then, if that wasn't enough, the Bible tells us in verse number 48 that they killed everything else, everyone else that pertained to the tribe of Benjamin. Every city they came upon, they burned it with fire. Every woman, every child, if they were a Benjamite, they were going to die. And all that is left of the tribe of Benjamin are 600 men hiding in a cave in the wilderness. As the war comes to a conclusion, the men of Israel make a startling discovery of something that they never intended to do, but it happened nonetheless. And that is that in their haste and indignation, they discover that they have nearly eliminated an entire tribe from the nation of Israel. Save for 600 men hiding in fear, the tribe has been obliterated. Now, I want us to walk through this final chapter together, and I want us to discover what we can learn and discover regarding wrath, regarding vengeance against evil, and also what we can learn about extending mercy as we have opportunity to do so. Number one, I want you to consider the chapter opens with the regret of unrestrained chastisement. The regret of unrestrained chastisement. We learn of that in verses 2 to 4. And then once again in verse number 6. The Bible says that they wept sore. They lifted up their voices in verse number 2. Verse 3, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? Look in verse number 6. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. So we consider the regret of unrestrained chastisement. I want you to notice, first of all, the place of regret. We find it in verse number 2 where the Bible says, and the people came to the house of God. The Bible identifies the place where they first experienced regret as the house of God, a place that we might know better as a place known as Bethel, the house of God. Bethel was a city, but it was much more than a city. It was a sanctuary for God's people. And I find it highly interesting that from Bethel, these men saw what they could never see from the battlefield. In the midst of battle, their swords are lifted and they're killing everything in sight. But when they come to Bethel, a startling conclusion hits them and they realize, what have we done? Something takes place in the house of God. Something takes place in this sanctuary that would have never taken place out on the battlefield. And that is the regret that comes over them, the conviction that comes over them. My, what have we done? We have gone so far beyond what we should have done in carrying out this judgment. I tell you that oftentimes the house of God does become a house of conviction and regret over choices and decisions that one has made. I'm certainly not the only person that has ever sat in a pew and listened to the preaching from the Word of God and considered what the Bible has to say and thought to myself, I am a lousy, no good sinner. I hope that every once in a while that thought strikes you while you're sitting in church. It ought to. God forbid that we should come week after week after week and never experience even a slight touch of conviction in our lives. The house of God oftentimes becomes the place of conviction. It becomes a place of regret as we look back over our lives, maybe look back over the previous week, and we realize just how much we failed God in the areas in which we have gone our own way. You know, many flee God's house because of overwhelming regret and conviction. In other words, I don't want to go to church. I go to church, I have to hear just about how wicked I am and how ungodly I am and just how far away from God I really am and just how far away I am from measuring up to God and His holiness. And so as a result, some people just decide, well, I'm not going to go at all. I'm going to stay away. I can silence the conviction if I just don't go. Eventually, I won't even think about it. I'll get out of the habit to the point where I won't even think about it. But listen, truthfully, this ought to be the place where we hear about the conviction and the regret, but it's also a place where we can begin to put our lives back together. By facing what we have done and by repenting of our sin and recognizing how much we have failed and the ways that we have gone wrong, the house of God can become a place where we can begin to put the pieces back together in our lives. And so we consider the place of regret. And they see in Bethel what they never saw on the battlefield. They recognized how they have sinned and how they have gone so far. And that's the next thought that we come to, and that is the price, not only the place of regret, but the price of unrestrained chastisement. Again, look at me in verse number 6, and the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. One tribe cut off, one tribe lacking in Israel. Listen, in their zeal to do the right thing, they did the wrong thing. You know, someone once said, there may be overdoing in well-doing. Let that sink in for just a moment. Maybe even jot that down somewhere. There may be overdoing in well-doing. Another man said this, even necessary judgment is to be done with compassion. Even necessary judgment is to be done with compassion. And then another thought comes to this, and that is this, God does not punish with delight, nor should men. In other words, it ought not to bring us glee and happiness and joy in taking out our wrath and our frustration, our vengeance on someone that has done us wrong. For God never delights in punishing us. He does it sometimes because it's necessary, because it has to be done. But God never delights in doing it. As parents, we ought never get to the point where we delight in bringing this judgment in the lives of our children. Benjamin was the cherished son of Jacob's old age. Benjamin is interesting, a word picture that's given to us. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Just before Moses passes off the scene, He gives some prophecies or some words concerning the various tribes. And look what he says about Benjamin in Deuteronomy chapter number 33 and verse number 12. It says this, and of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. I got to thinking about that phrase, he shall dwell between his shoulders. It's speaking about the Lord. And it's speaking about Benjamin, the relationship that God had with the tribe of Benjamin. And this concept of dwelling between his shoulders, and the only thought that I could come to in my mind as I studied that is the thought of a shepherd carrying a lamb. How would that shepherd carry that lamb? Maybe it's wounded, or maybe it's too vulnerable to walk a great distance. And so what would he do? Oh, I suppose he could pick him up and he could carry him like this. But how many times have we seen a picture of a shepherd with a lamb and two legs across this side of his chest and two legs across this side, and he's carrying him like that? That's the picture that I think Moses is trying to give us of the closeness of the relationship between Benjamin and God. Benjamin was the baby of the family of Jacob. He was the cherished son of Jacob's old age. He was the lamb carried by the Lord between his shoulders. And by extinguishing Benjamin, God's people had spoiled the prophecies of Moses. There's even a prophecy found in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, spoken by Jacob regarding his youngest son and its future. And we see here the price of unrestrained chastisement. They came in to bring judgment and to judge over the sin, but we find that they went so much further than they should have ever gone. Have you ever been there before? I know I have. Times in which I have been placed in a position where I must mete out some form of judgment, and perhaps I do it without a spirit of grace, without a spirit of mercy, and maybe with a spirit of anger or hostility, whether it's towards my children or whether it's towards someone under my influence or under my leadership. And I'm convicted by this idea of unrestrained chastisement. I mean, really, who am I? Who am I to bring the wrath down upon an individual in a way such as this? We see the place of regret. We see the price of unrestrained chastisement. So we see this regret. But notice, secondly, we find the vows made in a fit of righteous rage. We find the vows made in a fit of righteous rage. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." Verse number 5, "And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation of the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death." Before the war began, the men gathered themselves together and they bound themselves by two oaths. The one is this: well, we don't know how this is all going to turn out, but here's what we are determining. None of us will ever give one of our daughters to marry a Benjamite. I mean, if this is the way these people conduct themselves, we want no part of this whatsoever. And so we refuse, absolutely refuse. We covenant together. We make this vow that we will never give one of our daughters to marry a young man from the tribe of Benjamin. There's a second vow that they made. And that second vow is that those who did not come to the battle would face destruction. And so two vows are made here in the midst of righteous wrath and indignation. You can see it. They're fired up. These men must pay for what they have done. We cannot allow this to happen within our coast. We will deal with this tribe. We learn from this passage of Scripture the seriousness of vows that were made and how that a vow that was made was a vow that was to be kept. The Bible speaks to this fact in Numbers chapter 30 and verse number 2. The Bible says, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." According to Deuteronomy 23 and verse number 21, the Mosaic law says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." A little bit later in the Old Testament, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." So the men who had made these vows thought very highly of their words and were determined to not go back on what they had vowed. And I think to myself of the society we're living in. I mean, a man's word means absolutely nothing in this day and age. That's why when you go to buy some type of a large expense, you have to sign your life away. Used to be that, you know, I'm going to pay this. And maybe the man's word was sufficient, but now his signature must be on 150 documents. Those of you that have bought a house, you know what I'm talking about. you bought a car recently, I mean over and over and over again. Now this here determines that you're not going to sue us because of this. And this here determines that you're going to pay what you have said you're going to pay. And so you need to put your signature on this and put your signature on that. And very few are the people who leave an office like that, a financial office like that, without a writer's cramp. Why? Because our word doesn't mean anything anymore. You know, even within the context of the home and family, word doesn't mean anything. A man commits himself to a woman for life. I'm going to marry this woman. We're going to live together in matrimony for the rest of our lives. And they say all the right words in sickness and health till death do us part. But in reality, all that they're thinking is, as long as this person pleases me and makes me happy, their word means nothing. But in this day and age, we can look at all the things that were wrong about the children of Israel. We can say, man, these people were a mess. They did a lot of foolish and silly things. But here's one thing that we can't applaud them. And when they made a vow, they determined they were going to keep it. When they discovered that there were only 600 men left of the whole tribe, and they had made a vow, we're not going to give our wives to be married to these boys. Now we realize we've got a real problem here, because we're looking at the extinction of the tribe of Benjamin. When those 600 pass off the scene, the tribe's going to be gone. It will cease to exist. We see here not only the vow that they made regarding giving their daughters to the, forbidding the marriage between their daughters and the Benjamites, but we think about the vow to destroy those who came not to battle with Benjamin. When it came time to deal with Benjamin, this vow was made that if any did not appear at the fight from within the nation of Israel, they would be put to death. The indication was that by not appearing, then that would just convey a lack of indignation towards the sin. And if you don't see this sin as seriously as we see it, well, then you should die. Now look, there may have been reasons as to why the men of Jabesh-Gilead couldn't or wouldn't come. The Bible doesn't tell us. As far as we know, they were the ones that didn't go. And there may have been reasons why they couldn't or why they wouldn't. Maybe there was something going on that precluded them from coming. We don't necessarily know. But here's the interesting thing. There seems to be no attempt to discover whether there was a reason. And we see here these vows that they made were made in a fit of righteous rage. We'll touch on this here in just a moment. Number three, I want you to notice the attempt to fix what they had broken. Look at me in verse number 7. The Bible says, "How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives?" I want you to notice that, first of all, fixing what was broken required the breaking of something else. In verses 8 through 12, the Bible indicates that they hatched this plan, and they remember the vow that they had made regarding the destruction of anyone that did not come to the battle. And so in their minds, they said, well, we know that the men of Jabesh-Gilead did not come to the battle, and so here's what we're going to do. We're going to send an army over there, and we are going to obliterate, we're going to wipe that city and that area off of the map. We're going to kill everyone there except for anyone who is still a virgin, who's not been married, has not been with a man. And that's exactly what they did. And they made their way over to Jabesh-Gilead, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, and they completely annihilated this group of people. And the Bible tells us at the end that they came back with 400 young women who were still virgins. And here's the point that I'm trying to make. In their attempt to fix the mess that they had made in Benjamin, they made another mess in Jabesh-Gilead. And yet, there still remained 200 men without a wife. Look what we find in verse number 14. "And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet so they sufficed them not." In other words, it's like, okay, we've got this problem on our hands. We overdid it here. We went too far here, and now we've got to fix it. And how can we fix it? Well, I know what we can do. Let's go and let's create another problem over here, and that will help us to fix this problem. And yet in reality, well, we kind of put a Band-Aid on it, but there's still 200 men that are part of this tribe of Benjamin that need wives, and where are we going to find these wives from? Do you get the idea that in attempting to fix what they had broken, it required that they break something else? Sounds a lot like sometimes our own lives, doesn't it? And trying to overcome some area and trying to fix something that we've messed up. Perhaps we, in essence, end up messing something else up on the other side. Notice, secondly, fixing what was broken required breaking the vow that they had made in verses 19 to 22. The Bible says, well, they've got to figure out, well, how are we going to provide these wives? Look at verse number 19. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem and on the south of Labona. Therefore, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and see. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. So here's the plan. Okay, you 200, you don't have wives yet. Here's how you're going to get a wife. Some of you single guys, you need to listen up, right? Here's what they said. They said, now look, every year there's a feast. We would know this feast as the Feast of Tabernacles. They said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to hide in the vineyards outside of the town of Shiloh, which is where everyone would come for this feast. And there's women that come to that feast, and they're young women. They're not married, and oftentimes they'll do a dance as just a celebration type of a dance because of the feast and what it signifies. And while that's happening, you guys come up out of your hiding spots and you grab one of those women and you take off for the land of Benjamin. There you go. You got a wife. That's what it says. And that's exactly what they did. And so the children of Israel said, see, we fixed it. We fixed it. We gave them 400 wives from the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and we completely killed all the other people there, men, women, children, anyone that wasn't able to be married to a young man because they didn't come to the battle. So we're justified in doing that. And now here's what we've done. We made this vow, and so how can we get around this vow? Well, let's kind of force some people to enter into a marriage with the tribe of Benjamin. And when the men come to complain, because they anticipated that they would, notice the response in verse 22. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserved not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. Now look, these men have made the same vow that these other guys had made. We're not going to give our daughters to marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. And so when they would come and they would complain, they say, well, don't worry about it. You didn't give them to them, so you're not guilty. You didn't violate this vow, but in reality, the vow was still broken, and they knew it. I want us to conclude tonight with the time that we have left and try to bring all of this together and see if there's something that we might be able to learn from the madness that is the 21st chapter of the book of Judges. Let me just share with you, fourthly here tonight, lessons learned from the final chapter of the book of Judges. First of all, number one, be careful about how you judge the sins of others. Be careful about how you judge the sins of others. Can I tell you that Christians are not forbidden to judge? We're not. I know there's this thought of, well, Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be not judged. But here's what that chapter is all about. It's just simply reminding us that the way we judge others, we will be judged in the same way. You read verse number 2, you read through the rest of Matthew chapter number 7, I mean, by their fruits ye shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? I mean, it is abundantly clear that God has an expectation that we, as his people, that we be able to judge. Now here's the thought. The thought is this. According to the Bible says in John 7, 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus told a story in Matthew chapter number 18. It's one of the most fascinating parables in all of the ministry of Christ. We learn of it in Matthew 18 verses 23 to 25, and it speaks about a king who finds a man who owes him a great sum. And the man asks for forgiveness. He asks for some leniency, and the king determines, I'm going to give you some leniency. And he says, look, I'm going to forgive you of this debt, and if you can ever pay it back, so be it, but I'm not going to hold it over you. This man who was rewarded by the king's leniency goes out and he forcefully extracts a tiny sum from a man who owed him. He comes to the man, he says, you owe me so much. And it's so tiny and insignificant in compared to what he owed the king. And the man says, I can't pay it, give me more time. And he says, I'm not going to give you more time. Throw this man in the debtor's prison. Here was a man who had been judged by the king and had been given mercy and grace. And the king, I think, probably expected that this man would in turn go and extend mercy and grace to those that he might come in contact with. And yet the very next act of this man is to go find someone who owed such a small amount and hang it over his head to the point where he says, "You're going to jail because you can't pay what you owe me." When the king knew about this, he responded in wrath. And here's what I'm trying to say. It is wise for us as people in our judgment that we not use a sledgehammer to kill a mosquito. Now, you understand that, right? You've got a moth flying around your house in the summer. You've got a bug, a fly. You're not pulling out some massive object and swinging it near the walls of your house. Why? Because you realize, I'm going to have a bigger problem on my hands. So what do? We find a fly swatter. We find something else, maybe a magazine, a newspaper that we could swat at that bug with. Why? Because we want to kill the bug, but we don't want to destroy our house. But how many times when we're judging others, whether it be our children or whether it be those within our circle of influence, do we pick up the largest object that we can find to smash some tiny little problem? It is a problem, but maybe it's insignificant in comparison to some of the problems that we have in our lives. And I think that the point that is being made here is that if we can, we should give grace and mercy. You say, well, how can you say that in light of the sin that was committed? The sin that was committed was a sin of one city, Gibeah or Ramah. The Bible tells me in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20, that they came to every city in the tribe of Benjamin and they burned it with fire. The Bible tells me that they slew 25,000 men. 25,000 men were not responsible for the rape and the abuse and the death of this one girl. Maybe there were 10, maybe there were 12, maybe there were 50, but there weren't 25,000. And I'm just simply saying that the children of Israel went way beyond where they should have gone in extracting vengeance and wrath. And may God help us to be reminded, may God help us to be reminded to extend mercy and grace in opportunities when we can. Look, these men needed to pay for their sin. And by the way, the tribe of Benjamin would have done themselves a favor if they would have given these men up, because that was what the request was initially for. And when they wouldn't give them up, then the tempers began to flare, and they said, "That's it, we're going to take out this whole tribe." And that was never what God intended. And so may God help us to be careful about judging the sins of others. May I say, secondly, be careful about what you say in moments of anger. We've all been there. How many times have I wounded the spirit of my children? How many times have I wounded maybe even the spirit of someone sitting in this room because I got upset about something, because I got mad about something that was done, and I didn't handle it the right way, and in anger I lashed out or I spoke out. Oh, may God help us all to get control of these tongues. The children of Israel, they were filled with anger and wrath, and as a result they made these vows and they just made things worse. There's no reason for them to go and to kill a whole city and group of people simply because they didn't show up for the battle. I think there would be a better way of dealing with it than that. We need to be reminded that we must be careful what we say in moments of anger. And then finally, let me say this thirdly. When you've broken something, give it to God to be put together again. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse number 4, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he," speaking of the potter, "made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it." Psalm 147 verse 3 says, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." You may be looking at an aspect of your life in which you maybe have broken something. Maybe it's the spirit of someone, or maybe it's a relationship, or maybe it's some other thing that you have messed up. And in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, well, how can I put this thing back together? You're like the children of Israel. Let me remind you, be careful. Be careful about when you've broken something that you don't piece it back together. Why don't you hand it over to God? I learned a long time ago, when I mess something up, and I do that quite often, sometimes it's a project that I'm working on, or you know, it's something in the home, and I'll get started tinkering with it a little bit, and either my wife looks at me or I look at her, and we realize that I'm in way over my head. You know what I need to do at moments like that? I need to step back, pull out my phone, and call an expert. Call someone who knows how to handle this problem. And you know what you and I need to do when we've made a mess out of our lives and we've broken some things and we've destroyed some things? You know what we need to do rather than trying to put it back together ourselves? You know what we need to do? We need to find our place on our knees. And we need to ask God, God, I have made a mess out of this situation. I have broken it. I have destroyed it. And only you can put this thing back together. And I don't even know that you will. But if it's going to be put back together, it's going to be put back together right. You're the only one that can do it. And so, God, I yield this aspect. I yield this area of my life back over to you. And I take my hands off of it completely. I'm done trying to duct tape it back together. I'm done trying to, you know, to put it back together my own way. And I'm going to give it to you and allow you to put it back the way that it needs to be. And may God help us to learn these lessons from this book, from this chapter in particular. Be careful the way we judge others. Be careful what we say in moments of wrath and rage and anger. And when we've truly broken something, instead of us trying to put it back together, let's give it to God and let Him piece it back together in His own time. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.